You're just in time for the best of the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff, the radio outreach of the Christian Research Institute. Our purpose here at CRI is to equip Christians to provide biblical answers to life's most important questions, to read the Bible for all it's worth, and counter the teachings of cults and world religions that deviate from the plumb line of God's Word, because life and truth matter. For more information, to order resources or donate, call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. Now here's the president of the Christian Research Institute, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. A lot of you hanging on will go right to the phone lines. First up today is Tim. He's listening in Carthage, North Carolina. Hi, Tim.
Hello, Hank. How are you?
I'm good, thank you.
Good. I've got a question today about a passage of Scripture that I've always had a difficult time with from a literal standpoint. I want to get your perspective, and that's the account in Genesis of the fall of man that involves the tree of knowledge, good and evil, fruit, Eve, the temptation there, the serpent that actually spoke. Is there possibly room there to interpret that maybe metaphorically, or we should just take that literally on face value for what it was revealed to us there in the account?
Well, I mean, I think you have to interpret anything in the sense in which it's intended. That's the literal principle of biblical interpretation. And there's a distinction between taking something literalistically and taking it literally. To take it literally means to take it as literature. And literature involves all kinds of dramatic dynamics. There are genres. Figurative speech is used. Imagery is used. And by the way, this happens not just in apocalyptic passages. This happens in general. Life and language is metaphorical by its very nature. And metaphors don't obscure truth. They magnify truth that we would otherwise miss. So, for example, when you go to Genesis chapter 3, the passage to which you allude, it starts out with the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. Now, the serpent could have been simply delineated as Satan, but by saying serpent, you're saying something about Satan that we might otherwise miss. Remember, Moses is writing long after the Genesis account. He's writing in an epoch of time in which the Israelites are all too familiar with the wiles of serpents in the wild, particularly in the desert. And so they knew the lethal venom of serpents. They knew that serpents were crafty, as it were, and very dangerous. And so now John and Moses and the rest of the biblical writers will use depictions of Satan such that we understand something about Satan. This is very much like when the Bible talks about Jesus as a lion and a lamb. We don't suddenly say, well, oh, wow, so Jesus was a lion. Well, but how could he be a lion and a lamb? No, we know that by calling Jesus a lion or in other places a lamb, something is being said about Jesus Christ that we would ordinarily miss. And therefore, a literalistic, not a literal, but a literalistic interpretation does as much violence to the biblical text as a spiritualized interpretation that would empty the text of all objective meaning. Because if the historical Adam and Eve did not eat the forbidden fruit and did not descend into a life of habitual sin resulting in death, then there would be no need for redemption. In other words, if there's not a literal Adam and Eve, there's no need for a redeemer, the second Adam, Jesus Christ. Now, on the other hand, if Genesis were reduced to an allegory conveying merely abstract ideas about temptation, sin, redemption, devoid of any correlation with actual events in history, well, we'd not only have a little problem, the foundation would have been smashed. when the prophet Moses describes Satan as an ancient serpent, and the Apostle John, by the way, describes him as an ancient dragon, they're not intending to tell us what Satan looks like. They want to teach us what Satan is like. And we know that immediately in John's revelation, because when he says dragon, we know a dragon is the stuff of mythology, not theology. If we think of Satan as either a slithering snake, therefore, or a fire-breathing dragon, we'd not only misunderstand the nature of fallen angels, but we might also suppose that Jesus triumphed over the work of the devil by stepping on the head of a snake rather than through his passion on the cross, as we see in Colossians chapter 2. So Eve was not deceived by a talking snake. Snakes don't have vocal cords. Rather, Moses used the symbol of a snake to communicate the wiles of the evil one who deceived Eve through mind-to-mind communication precisely as he seeks to deceive you and me. So Satan is real, and the metaphor is used to communicate just how lethal he is if we do not put on the full armor of God, if we reject the truth that God gives us and decide to be the arbiter of truth ourselves.
Okay, great. Very, very helpful. Thank you, Hank. Thank you very much. And appreciate what you do.
Thank you very much. And I've written about this in many different places. I think about the fact that you have in many different contexts a snake being used in a very profound way. In fact, there's a snake in the Araba without venom that actually symbolizes Jesus Christ on the cross. That's a powerful message in and of itself. Now, I would never have the temerity to come up with that interpretation unless the gospel writers actually told us that. And that underscores a salient point of biblical interpretation, and that is we should never take the magnifying glass out of the hands of the New Testament writers when they look back at the Old Testament, because many times we would come up with interpretations altogether other than what they give under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, this magnifies, as it were, the importance of reading Scripture in light of Scripture. If we do not, we will come up with all kinds of interpretations that will destroy the faith once for all delivered to the saints. I want to go back to the phone lines, talk to Sarah. She's listening in Omaha, Nebraska. Hi, Sarah.
Hi, Hank. Bless you, and thank you for your ministry. I appreciate all the truth that God speaks through you and your humility.
Well,
and I pray for you in your ministry. My question, I am a total follower of Christ, and I know that what the Bible says about homosexuality is that it is a sin and it is an abomination, and that's not how God made our lives. But it is also just as much a sin as gossip and those of us at church potlucks that overeat and lying and disobeying your parents. And I'm not one of those at all that is with the hating. You know what I mean? I have friends and, relative of a relative that have chosen to be gay, and I have just a way to show them love as well as keeping the truth. But I heard this, and I know you've heard it many times, but in, you know, the verses that people pull out of context or those that they take and twist, and they say, well, in Leviticus it says that it's an abomination for a man to lie with a man and a woman with a woman, but then they'll say, well, what about, you know, not using two kinds of cloth in one garment, or not eating this kind of food, and even in chapter 12 when it talks about the bleeding of a woman, you know, during that time of the month or during after childbirth, you know, things that we don't necessarily, you know what I mean?
Yeah.
Does this make any sense?
No, okay. It makes a lot of sense. Yeah.
It's something I need to be able to say, you know, hey, but I just don't know what to do with it, and I've been to Bible college, and I haven't sat and thought about it enough. So.
Yeah, well, I actually write about this in my book, Has God Spoken? And I make the point that Scripture uses the object lessons of seeding crops and sowing clothes to illustrate the spiritual and social distinctions between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. And the mixing of different things was associated with the syncretistic pagan practices that Israel had been warned to avoid. So certainly there are civil and ceremonial laws that have a basis in a particular context. They're not universal principles. But this is not what's going on with homosexuality. And I love what you said in the prologue to the question. Homosexuality, and you implied this, you didn't say it outright, but you're right in your implication. It's not an identity, it is a behavior. And the behavior is a behavior that is counterproductive to the person who's involved in it, and therefore God forbids it, not because he's a cosmic killjoy, because he wants to put parameters around our lives so that our joy might be complete. And what you have communicated in Leviticus is also communicated in the New Testament, so it's never abrogated. Paul derived his prescriptions against same-sex sexuality in Romans chapter 1 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and 1 Timothy chapter 1 from the creation order of Genesis and the prohibitions of Leviticus, and he contended that even Gentiles without access to direct revelation of Scripture had enough evidence in the natural realm to discover God's aversion to this kind of behavior. Going to have to leave it at this, but I've written about this in detail and Has God Spoken? Available through the ministry of the Christian Research Institute. We'll be right back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
To find out more about the materials mentioned on the show, call a CRI resource consultant toll-free at 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Our website is also an excellent reference destination to help you. Just go to equip.org and find articles by Hank, books, CDs, and DVDs. Again, that's equip.org. Or write CRI P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip 28271. The Bible Answer Man will continue in just a moment. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. Bertrand Russell famously said, "Most people would rather die than think, and many of them do." Not so with CRI support team members. Support team members are not only serious thinkers, but their membership in CRI's support team helps to equip hundreds of thousands of fellow believers around the globe each and every month. Are you not a member? Then you're missing out. Not only do support team members form the backbone of Christian Research Institute's outreaches, but they enjoy their selection of resources from our Equipping Essentials library. To discover how you can make a difference 24/7 in equipping believers at home and abroad to stand for life and truth, check out the benefits of membership at equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on 2 decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org, equip.org. Every Bible Answer Man broadcast, such as the one you're listening to right now, is made possible through the financial support of friends like you. Each month, we depend entirely on God's provision through His people to bring you more of the broadcast, podcast, and other resources you rely on. If you want a sound proclamation and defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ to continue to be heard through the outreaches of the Christian Research Institute, become a member of CRI's support team today. Call 888-7000-CRI and stand with CRI daily in the battle for life and truth. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit our website at equip.org. Once again, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
And thank you very much, Randy. Let's go right to our phone callers. First up, Nancy in Pennsylvania. Hi, Nancy.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
I'm doing well. Thank you.
Nice talking to you again. I have a friend. That I just found out that a friend of mine is a member of Rodney Howard Brown, one of his satellite church. And I looked into his statement of faith, and it seems like he believes in the essentials, but I know that he's into a lot of heresy. If he believes in the essentials, how does that make his ministry a cult, and how can I explain that to my friend?
Well, you know, I think it's cultic for sure, and I don't think that he holds to the essentials of the historic Christian faith, because what he does is he uses the Christian words, but he pours his own meaning into those words. And from a sociological standpoint, I think he's a very dangerous person. I wrote a book called Counterfeit Revival, and Rodney Howard Brown is prominently featured in that book. There are so many false prophecies that he makes. He has prophesied that people by the droves were going to jump out of wheelchairs. People were going to be raised from the dead. But the reality is, as the Holy Ghost bartender or the Holy Ghost hitman, as he prefers to call himself, and I was the subject of one of his tirades in a church in Southern California, which is a story in and of itself, but as the Holy Ghost bartender, he is using the power of suggestion to create placebos for psychosomatic symptoms and sickness. In truth, there's nothing supernatural about what he does. He uses the magic of mental manipulation. And so he is constantly beguiling and deceiving his devotees. He's an unreliable teacher and, as I would say, cultic. I wouldn't necessarily say that what he has is a cult, but certainly from a sociological standpoint, he is a counterfeit of the genuine article. He has unreliable revelations that can't be trusted. He uses linguistic subversion, theological perversion, and sociological deviance that I think is very, very terrifying. I saw it firsthand over a long period of time, and that is why he's included my book, Counterfeit Revival.
Okay. And so in that case, what would happen to if the Lord comes to my friend? You know, we don't know how God would judge them, but can you give me an idea that, you know, she won't be lost if she's naive to it?
Well, I don't think it's the absence of truth that damns. It's the despising of truth that damns. But having said that, I think it's important for you as a friend to let her know that she is in the context of a very unhealthy body, a body in which the pastor is using socio-psychological manipulation tactics to lure the devotees to all kinds of false paradigms of spirituality.
Okay, well, thank you so much. You helped me a lot.
Okay, you got it. Chris, next in Seattle, Washington. Hi, Chris.
Hi, Hank. I have a question here, and I've listened to you for a long time, and I must disclose that I became Catholic in 2017, which I think is the same year you converted to Orthodoxy. And one of my first steps upon my journey was I listened to a debate that you facilitated between Jimmy Akin, who I know you guys are friends, and James White. And I'm just curious, what is your take on Sola Scriptura now as an Orthodox Christian, and do you think it's biblical?
Well, look, I think one of the ways that I would attack that question is to go back to Irenaeus. The reason I do that is he is one of the great apologists in church history. In the early Christian church, he was one of the first. And one of the most significant apologetic tomes in church history was penned by Irenaeus against heresies. And what he does in that tome is he does not respond to the heresy of Gnosticism with the Sola Scriptura argument, but in refuting the Gnostic heresy, he argues that you can go all the way back to an unbroken apostolic succession and you find nothing whatsoever in the teachings of the early church that give credibility to the silly doctrines of the Gnostics. So for Irenaeus, the sacred commission of the apostolic fathers was the proper transmission of apostolic tradition from one generation to the next, from the Holy Fathers onward to the Eucharistic assembly of every local church in every successive generation. Now, here's what I think. I think all too often people set Scripture over against Holy Tradition, failing to recognize that Holy Tradition gave a Scripture. And so the Holy Tradition of the Apostolic Fathers was never considered an independent instance. It was a complementary source of faith. Ecclesiastical understanding could never add anything to Scripture, but it was the only means to ascertain and to disclose the true meaning of Scripture. So tradition was, in fact, the authentic interpretation of Scripture, and in that sense, it's coextensive with Scripture. Tradition, therefore, becomes Scripture rightly understood. And I think this is really important because how did we get the Bible? We got the Bible because, as Paul said, the church is the ground and pillar of truth. And it is through the church that we have the Scriptures. You have to remember, at the time of Irenaeus, they didn't have a corpus of Scripture that we now call the canon of the New Testament. That came into being over a process of time. So I think oftentimes we become dichotomaniacs. You know, we make a false dichotomy that isn't necessary. And in this case, I don't think is particularly helpful. Let's go back to the phone lines. Talk to Charles in Dexter, Missouri. Hi, Charles.
Hey, Hank, how you doing?
Good.
I'm an over-the-road truck driver, and I listen to your program.
Thank you.
Not every day, first. I'd like to say that I'll be praying for you that the Lord's will be done in your life. My question for you, Hank, is the other day I was driving down the road. I thought I heard you say that there was no rapture. Am I incorrect in that, or did I actually hear you say that?
Well, I would say that there's no basis biblically for a pre-tribulational rapture. There's not a single passage in Scripture that speaks of Jesus coming to rapture the church 7 years prior to his second appearing. In fact, our Lord's own words negate the very notion. Jesus said, "A time is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned." So the plain and literal sense of our Lord's word suggests a moment in the future when both the righteous and the unrighteous are going to be resurrected and judged together. Now, the notion that some believers will come out of their graves at the rapture and others 107 years later is clearly an imposition on the biblical text. And I would say, furthermore, that there's no biblical basis for a coming 7-year tribulation during which the vast majority of Jews are going to die. That, of course, is not to suggest that the Jews have not faced tribulation in the past. You think, for example, the terrible 7-year tribulation suffered by the Jews under the beastly reign of Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. But the reality is there's no warrant whatsoever to take what happened under the Old Testament Antichrist or in the first century with the beast of Revelation and then transport that into the 21st century and then think that, well, the Christians are going to get raptured and the Jews are going to get bludgeoned, 2/3 of them are going to die in a Holocaust that exceeds anything that's ever happened to them in their history. I've written about this in the book titled The Apocalypse Code, Find Out What the Bible Really Says About the End Times and Why It Matters Today. Also have an entry in the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, revised and updated on pre-tribulational rapture and many other answers to many other questions. Check it out on the web at equip.org. Out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. So long for now.
You've been listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We pray that today's program has deepened your understanding of Scripture and helped you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you'd like to contact CRI and order resources or partner with us financially, just go to equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call a resource consultant at 888-7000-274. You can also write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, Find Out What the Bible Really Says About the End Times and Why It Matters Today, Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI.